Please be seated. Let's just come before the word in, Lord in prayer as we take our message and commit it to him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we come before you this morning to study your word because it's important. We come because it's central to our understanding of how we should live and how we should please you. Father, we ask that the things that are spoken here this morning are consistent with what it teaches us and encourage us to live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are visiting or haven't been before, we have been over the last year working through the book of Genesis somewhat slowly. And last time we finished Genesis chapter 3, and this morning we are coming to Genesis chapter 4, which in somewhat symbolism with the blossom and the blessing of the blossom we hear today is the offerings of Cain and Abel. So let's read Genesis chapter 4 verses 1 to 7. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you shall rule over it." And I should have put the verse up on the, so that you could follow along. A little late. Over the years, I have got into a lot of discussions with a wide range of different people about science and Christianity. And a lot of the discussions have been very good and often fun. I recall a conversation in a car as a 25-year-old PhD student with three visiting professors from the US. But other conversations have been frustrating and annoying when I have either not answered well, or I've misunderstood the question, or the person wasn't really interested in an answer. But the most frustrating ones are the sniper-like attacks that you get when the antagonist is not really interested in discussion, but likes to shoot these gotcha statements unexpectedly and without warning, and then not staying for an answer to the question. But many conversations often included a sentiment like the one I came across online. Quote, reading from this post, "I had a thought earlier today, and it was this. Why would an omnipotent godlike being who has a plan for the universe ever hide themselves from the vast majority of their potential followers, such as ourselves? Why not simply appear to everyone and tell them what you want out of them? This would seem a much more efficient way to cause people to do things you wish them to do, rather than relying on a minuscule proportion of the population, prophets, saints, etc., to spread your words around for you, and to, apparently, stop using even these people after a while. This could lead to some serious misinterpretations of your will, and doesn't seem like a logical choice. If you are omnipotent, then you are certainly able to do such a thing, and so why not do it? The traditional answer to this question would seem to run along the lines of, most people aren't worthy of talking to God. But if you are the God of everything in creation, then why be such a snob about who you talk to? You would convince a great deal more people of your existence, and it's not like being seen by more people would harm an omnipotent God in any way. There must be some reason why such a God would desire that some people would have no religious beliefs at all, that others would make heretical interpretations of your word, and that many more would have serious doubts about their faith. Therefore, doubters and atheists and those with heretical beliefs are all supposed to exist, following this line of reasoning. If this is true, then is there any justification for persecuting such people?" End quote. Now, there are a lot of good points to address in this question, a lot of questions that have perhaps puzzled you and me and others throughout the centuries. And it sounds like a genuine question that needs addressing, and we'll come back to just one of these points later. There isn't time to do them all justice. But before we proceed, let's go through the text. Let's consider the text that we've got before us. In verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" Here we have the first natural human birth. Adam knew his wife. Of course he did. They met in chapters 2 and 3. We know that "knew" is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. I'm sure you knew that. And nowadays we might have said Adam made love to his wife. 100 years ago, that expression would have meant flirted with to the average reader of the day, which makes it reading old novels somewhat interesting, and you have to take a double take. Language can be pretty tricky sometimes, and the meaning of words and phrases can change. And as with many areas of language, things also get lost in translation. Eve said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now, this sounds a little odd to our English ears, but it means much more in the Hebrew. More literally, it means, "I have gotten a man, Jehovah." Think back to the promise of God in chapter 3 of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Eve thought she had brought forth the promised Redeemer. Boy, was she in for a disappointment. It is worth reflecting here a little about what God did and didn't tell Adam and Eve, and in that context, what he does and doesn't tell us. God promised Eve that a Redeemer would eventually arise from her seed, but he didn't say when. She was evidently expecting him straight away. And don't we always do the same? Of all the generations since Christ came on earth and ascended into heaven with a promise that he would return the same way, how many have not expected his return in their lifetimes? But from Eve's perspective, Christ's coming, his first coming, was 4,000 years into the future. Now, even for someone that is going to live for close on 1,000 years, that must seem like an awful long time. Perhaps Jesus' second coming is also thousands of years in the future from now. I suspect that it is, based on my understanding of Scripture, but I'm willing to be wrong. In verse 2, "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel is announced here with a little less fanfare. "And she bore again, and yeah, well, a brother." You know, kind of not quite the big fanfare. Probably she had realised Cain was not the promised Redeemer by this time, he having at least gone through the ages of 2 and 3. Which makes you wonder what Jesus was like as a 3-year-old. What does a perfect 3-year-old look and behave like? It's hard to imagine. Most mothers don't take a lot of convincing of the doctrine of original sin. Abel's name in Hebrew carries a connotation of vanity, as in vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It sounds like Eve may have been a little disillusioned by that time. If we take a peek forward in Genesis, we see that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. That means from the birth of Cain to the birth of Seth, over a century had elapsed. And it is almost certain Eve had other children than Cain and Abel, especially daughters, who would have become the wives of Cain and Abel. And usually this conjures up the question around genetics and inbreeding in people's minds and the proverbial, "Where did Cain get his wife?" question. And we will examine that in a couple of weeks' time. In verse 3, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat." Given the 130-year time that we've just mentioned, this process of sacrifices was probably quite well established. Possibly an annual occurrence if we take subsequent commandments from God as a guide. So probably this sacrifice that's mentioned here in chapter 4 had been going on for 100 years or more. One can imagine Cain offering up a beautiful collection of produce as part of his increase. Apples, pears, grapes, grains, vegetables, beautifully arranged. Almost certainly no Brussels sprouts. Abel, as a shepherd, brought an offering from his produce. A firstborn lamb, cute, cuddly, with its throat cut and blood dripping down the altar. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And here we have an occurrence which typically many people, me included, find a little unfair on first reading. Why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Cain's was probably very attractive, while Abel's would have been rather gruesome and bloody. Many, dare I say most, people's understanding of God's honouring sacrifice is still twisted up in our culture today. Sacrifice is not about offering up what is pleasing to us to give. Sacrifice is about offering up what is pleasing to God. And here we have the foundation of what has come to be known theologically as the regulative principle of worship. In the Christian life in general, we are free to live as we please as long as we don't transgress the laws of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. Basically, love God and live as you please. And we show our love by obeying God's commandments. We are free to live how we choose, where we choose, while loving God and loving our neighbour. Obedience to God's laws is predominantly by self-government and not central government. We exercise self-control and discipline to not transgress those laws. And consequently, Christian culture has produced the freest, most prosperous societies that people want to emigrate to and live in. But godly worship is different. Here, we are to approach God only in the way he has decreed. We are not to decide for ourselves how God ought to be worshipped. We are to come to him in a way he has commanded us to come, which is why we structure our worship here at King's Covenant Church in the way we do. We are not trying to run a worship service that satisfies you or pleases you primarily. We are aiming that when you leave here, you can know that you have worshipped God in a way that has pleased him. That is a vitally important distinction, and one which the failure to observe is arguably at the root of the cultural collapse we are living through today. And I recognise that sounds like a pretty big statement. Nevertheless, I believe that it is close to the mark. It is strange that all our human institutions have very strict processes in place if you want to approach our civil rulers. Try wandering into Parliament House in Canberra to see Scott Morrison, and you will quickly and deliberately be informed of the correct liturgy you need to follow. Yet, we expect to be able to approach the creator of the universe in any old manner we decide is appropriate. Go figure. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Scripture tells us that we must approach God in the way he prescribed, and this passage is part of that instruction. As we explored in the last message, Old Testament sacrifices were a covering for our sin, an atonement. They could not take our sin away. They could only cover it. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus Christ did what animal sacrifice could never do. He did away with our sins completely. And that is why we no longer approach God through animal sacrifice. That is why the temple was destroyed by fire in AD 70. God demonstrated in clothing Adam and Eve with skins that sin requires the shedding of blood. And Cain would have been taught this over many years of instruction and example by his parents. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Cain obviously knew what God expected. They were living within sight of the Garden of Eden, from which their parents had been expelled. They could see the cherubs and the flaming fire, the Shekinah glory that we spoke about last time. And not unlikely, they were conducting their sacrifices before those barriers. And this is almost certainly not the first sacrifice Cain had offered. Attitudes can change over time. We get bored with constancy. We can convince ourselves that God must also be getting bored and would like a change. We want to change and we want to express ourselves in a different way. Enter drum kits and bass guitars. New fashions start. Who knows what the reason was, but Cain tried something different. The point is that Cain approached God autonomously, that is, as a law unto himself, as his own standard of right and wrong. He knew a better way, one that pleased Cain first and foremost. We need to learn the lesson that Cain did not. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Humility is a lovely fruit, but an incredibly difficult blossom to cultivate, in keeping with our blessing of the blossom theme here. Without it, though, we are in real trouble. C.S. Lewis said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less." Vainglory is a character that will destroy us if we let it. A prideful refusal to repent of our sin and turn into the right path. And let's face it, in most life situations, we can know the right way, the God-fearing path, if we take the time to think matters through rationally and biblically. Without repentance, sin will usually build itself into bigger and greater sins, like a weed in an unpulled weed in a veggie garden. A few messages ago, we looked at God's curse on the woman and linked it to the verse here. "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Just like the woman was called to manage her desire to rule over her husband, so Cain was urged to control and rule his desire so that it would not rule over him. Lesson: don't let your passions rule you. Master them. The main point I want to come to is that Cain was not an atheist. He had no doubt that God existed. He just rebelled anyway. And this is ultimately at the bottom of all human rebellion. All arguments against the God of Scripture, the creator God of the universe, the God which made and owns you. Cain shows us that left to ourselves, we can and probably will reject obedience to God, even if we have no doubt about God's reality. Which brings us back to the story I shared with you at the start. Folks may convince themselves that if they could only see God, they would believe. But, well, no, they wouldn't. Satan knows God very well. Knows God exists very clearly. We would just explain it away as some odd natural manifestation of power or light or experience or hallucination. We would find a naturalistic way in and of ourselves to explain away. In our journey through Genesis chapter 1, we explored how the argument from design is a frontline argument from God's own word. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Rationally, scientifically, You must be deliberately blind to look at the complexity of the amazing world around us and think that it was not the product of a genius, of a creator, of a manifestation of his power. The riot and the dance is full of God. It takes 10 to 13 years of public education, 5 days a week, 6 hours a day, coupled with saturated media coverage and several generational cycles to get people indoctrinated enough to look at the heavens and declare it all began when nothing exploded. It is often said that atheism is founded on two basic axioms: God doesn't exist, and I hate him. As Romans 1 says, we are without excuse. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not because the evidence against the existence of God is so extensive or irrefutable, but because, like Cain, we let our desire to be a law unto ourselves rule over and master us. Naturally, apart from the grace of God, our minds, our hearts are leaning away from him. We want to be the rulers of our own destiny, which usually ends up as we are willing to let a small group of powerful individuals rule over us just so long as God doesn't. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to look around our culture today, consider the changes over the past 50 or 60 years, and see that the main object of attack is Christianity and the church. Its heritage, its institutions, its teachings. The sanctity of marriage has gone. Children being raised in two-parent families is rapidly going. God's law against adultery, theft, murder, coveting are hollow shells of what they should be. Civil government has become a god that extends its control like a cancer into every aspect of our lives. Our hospitals were founded by Christians in response to the commands of Christ. Love your neighbour as yourself. Bind up the wounds of the afflicted. Care for the sick. They have been taken over. Our schools were founded by Christians to help raise children to be godly offspring, able to provide for themselves and be productive members of their communities. They have been taken over. Charitable institutions established to help people in other lands to hear the gospel and to prosper have now become lobbying groups to government for handouts and pushing socialist dogmas. Our legal system was founded on biblical common law so that there would be justice and liberty for all. Most of us now desperately hope we will never get into its clutches. Steadily, over recent decades, our culture has become corrupted and rotten. So what application can we make from this for us today? Worship is warfare. It is painfully obvious that the world around us is falling apart, the world that we have known as we have known it. Civil unrest, tyrannical governments, a culture of entitlement and laziness has become normative, the new normative. Businesses have been destroyed. I was reading in Thailand recently that 68 people were killed by the COVID virus. 2,500 committed suicide when their businesses were destroyed and their livelihoods were lost. People have lost jobs, suicides and hopelessness are rampant. Our culture has thrown away its Christian heritage and, like Cain, pursued a path with a fallen countenance, and angry at God while denying he exists. The only effective remedy starts with an acceptable worship of God according to the way he has prescribed. We are here to worship God and seek his blessing on us, on our lives, our families, and our communities. And in particular this morning, we are seeking his blessing on the blossom. What does this mean? We read earlier in Matthew chapter 5, "For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In Christian theology, there is the concept of the doctrine of common grace, or God rains on the just and the unjust. Christian farmers and atheist farmers living side by side get the same rain, and it is supplied by God to both. As Christians, we want God's blessing on our community, whether they seek him or not. whether they serve him or not. Our community will be blessed by the God-fearing worship here in this place. Franklin will be blessed by the worship that we conduct in this place, Sunday by Sunday. We want God to bless the work of our hands and the produce of our fields. And in so doing, we recognize that all things are from his hands. In Matthew 5, prior to the verse that we read out, Jesus calls Christians to be salt and light. Salt that preserves the blessing of God on a community, and light that shows the way for him for those he calls. God exists. The evidence is clear. The science is settled. And the way back has been provided. And that way is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. John 14:16, Jesus said to me, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. There is no other way, no other acceptable sacrifice through which to approach the Creator God than through Jesus Christ, his Son and our King. In Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We no longer need to sacrifice lambs to cover our sin. Jesus has taken them away. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We read earlier in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings that flow to God's people if they obey his commandments. The commandments of God are not burdensome. They bring liberty, prosperity, and peace. And so we long to see our communities in the Huon Valley turn to and embrace the laws of God, not to justify themselves, but to seek his blessing on our families, our businesses, our farms, and on our future. Like Abel, let us approach God in worship through the sacrifice that Christ has provided. In Hebrews 13, verses 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Amen.